us to get started.
Let us have a word of prayer. We'll
get into our Bible study.
Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day. As we are each and every day, we're thankful for the life that you have blessed us with. Help us to be thankful, to appreciate all the many things that you have blessed us with. Help us not to take for granted the little things of life that you do for us and that we have. We pray that we'll always give you glory for the things that you do for us. But we're mindful especially of the huge sacrifice that you made in the giving of your son Jesus. We're thankful that he was willing to take on flesh and blood, and that he was ultimately willing to offer himself on Calvary's cross. We know that our sins have been washed away by his blood, and so we're thankful that he was willing to do that for us. We're also saddened by the fact that he had to go through all the pain and sorrow that he did so that we could have the hope of eternal life. But we are indeed thankful that we have salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to walk worthy of that salvation call, and that we'll continue to live our life in a way that's pleasing to you, be a good example to those that we come into contact with, those that we work with and associate with. Help us to live the way we ought to so that we might have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless this local church, that we collectively will be a good example in this community as we worship you the way we should and continue to serve you according to your word. We pray that we might continue to have visitors from time to time, and that we might again impress them with our adherence to your word, and pray that they might ask questions and that we can give them Bible answers for those questions. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help all of us to continue to be mindful of the great need of preaching the gospel whenever we can to those who are lost, and we just pray for opportunities to do that. We pray that you might be with all of our members here at Brown Street, those who are struggling with illness, those who are spiritually sick, and be with all of us, even in our prosperity. We pray that we'll all have the proper mindset and attitude to serve you the way we should. Bless us in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter. And you recall from last week, we were looking at the various duties, responsibilities that different members in the body of Christ have, particularly those who are older men, their responsibility to be a good example, properly teach the young men. Also, the older women are to have the same attitude and be mindful of the great responsibility of teaching the young women in the church. And as we said last week, that necessitates young men and young women being willing to be taught and to have the right attitude. I think of sports sometimes along those lines. They're individuals who a lot of times you'll hear a coach say that so-and-so is very coachable. And that's right. Some players are coachable and some aren't because they won't listen. I think they know it all and can do it all, so they don't really need to be coached. And it's hard to get through to folks like that. Then others listen, no matter what their talent level is. They listen and pay attention and apply whatever it is that the coach is teaching. And so the coach says they're coachable. And that's young people in the church need to be teachable like that. We all do, really. But you need to listen, those of you who are young men, to older men who are more experienced, who have experienced the things that you're going through, and listen to their advice, and the same thing with young ladies. And so, and then he gives just a brief reference to the young, and you notice verse 6, he says, likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. And really, he doesn't say anything about young women there, but it that has somewhat to do with the times in the culture there, We live in a society now. You know, back then, there was less going on with young women. It wasn't void completely, but men were promiscuous, of course. And in our society, up until maybe the last 3 or 4 decades, you might make an argument along those lines. Today, gender really doesn't matter. Young men, women, older men and women, just men and women are promiscuous in this society. And so I suspect if Paul was living today and writing this, verse 6 probably would have said something like, urge the young men and women. But back then, the women were not as promiscuous as the men. The young men had to be urged to have self-control. And I'm not saying that's not even back then applicable to the women, but it was more needed exhortation for the young men. So he doesn't say anything about the young women there. And then he turns his attention to Titus himself, you recall. So show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame. And then he closes that by saying, having nothing evil to say about us. I find that interesting. That again, Titus, and he gave some of the same kind of advice to Timothy, and it would be applicable to all preachers. Make sure that you're walking with integrity, living with dignity, and so on. But you see the last part of there, so that the opponents have nothing evil to say, not about you, but about us. And that again is sort of interesting. It's the negative impact that preachers or anyone in the church has on society around, and particularly opponents, enemies of the cross. When they see Christians not living the way they ought to, they're not going to just speak negatively about that particular Christian. It's going to be the cause of Christ as a whole. And so Paul emphasizes here, you need to behave yourself the way you ought to, so that the opponents don't have anything evil to say about us. Then in verse 9, he turns his attention to the servant-slave relationship. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And now, again, we see in almost all of Paul's epistles, he did it when he wrote to the Ephesians and to the brethren at Colossae. He had something to say along these lines to Timothy about the slave-master relationship. As we have said before, that's because the Roman Empire was made up primarily of slaves. And so there is no question whatsoever that the church was filled with those who were slaves. Today, we don't have slaves, and so usually the application, and it's a good application, is made to the employer-employee relationship. And these words certainly would be applicable to that. That you as an employer, employee rather, be submissive to your employer in everything. Of course, there's always, and we'll get to this a little bit in the next chapter, there's always the modification. You know, if your employer is telling you to do something contrary to the will of God, you don't do that. I think we all understand that. But other than that, then you have to be, you ought to be submissive, not argumentative. You know, just showing the proper attitude as a Christian, not pilfering. That word basically has to do with stealing. Some translations use the word stealing. It has to do with holding something back. One dictionary said embezzling. And you know, just think about even today in the workplace how often that goes on. And as Christians, we don't want to be a part of that. I don't know the numbers I've heard before of how many millions of dollars are lost every year from employees stealing from employers with the attitude, well, I deserve it. You know, I work hard anyway. And so nothing wrong with this. But all of the things that are taken from the workplace, adds up to millions of dollars. And so evidently, again, you know, the thing he's really talking about here is the servant-master relationship, and evidently some of that was going on. Could very well have been the situation with Onesimus and Philemon. You remember that it's the situation is set forth that leaves the impression that the servant was stealing Onesimus, it could have been something like this, you know, holding back, taking what's not theirs, that sort of thing. And you can do that on the job today, and that's stealing, no matter how you look at it. So, yeah.
I don't know if you're going to get to it or not, but that also applies in stealing time. If we are employed,
sure.
By,
yeah. Right. Yeah.
If we're not doing our job, if we're just taking leisure,
right,
at our whenever we want to,
mm-hmm,
then that's the same thing. The same thing would apply.
Sure.
Here, because you're stealing time, which is hurtful to the company.
Right. Time is money. You know, they say that, but it's true. And the point of it is really in this, making the application of that. We need, as Christians, we should be the best employees that the employer has. Maybe we're not the best at our job, skill-wise. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. But in behavior, we ought to be reliable and counted on and trusted. And so we don't get involved in any of these kind of things. Well, then we come to verse 11, and verse 11 is one of the great verses, of course, in the New Testament, very familiar verse. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And thank God that the grace of God has appeared, and we should have it settled in our mind that we are saved by grace. And you've heard me say before, and I've written on it many times, that the idea of grace is one of the great subjects in the Bible. And it is one of the most comforting subjects in the Bible. Without grace, we would all be destined to a devil's hell. And yet, it is the most misunderstood subject from a lot of different people. Most in denominational circles misunderstand grace. They think it involves things that it doesn't. They think it excludes every kind of work, which the Bible just doesn't teach. It doesn't matter how popular that doctrine is, the Bible doesn't teach it. They use grace to promote the faith-only doctrine, and again, the Bible never says we're saved by faith alone. But at the same time, we should realize we're not saved by meritorious works. You can't earn your heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. If you have sinned one time, you need the grace and the mercy of God to be saved. And that would include all of us, because all of us who have reached the age of accountability have sinned. Romans 3 at verse 23, many other passages. And so we all need God's grace to go to heaven. And so thank God, as Paul says here, that the grace of God has appeared. And the grace that he is talking about here brings at least three things that he talks about in this text. It brings redemption, number one. And again, the idea of being bought back. Thank God for that. He says down at verse 14, he says, who gave himself, talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's why Jesus came. That's why he took on that flesh and blood body, to redeem us, to buy us back. And you notice how that's worded there, that he gave himself for us. And thank God, again, no one forced him. He gave himself for us. A lot of times in this passage, people will bring up the idea of a substitute, and you have to be careful with that idea of Jesus being a substitute for us. But at the same time, I know some brethren get carried away with being careful about that, to the point where they deny Jesus was a substitute for us in any way. Jesus was a substitute for us. We sometimes talk about the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. And again, I know some very conservative preachers that just, you don't talk about a vicarious because it points to Jesus being a substitute. Well, the reason they hesitate with that is because in denominational circles, the idea of being a substitute is that Jesus literally took our sins upon himself. But we understand that the idea of being a substitute doesn't have to involve that at all. The truth is, Jesus did take our place. What is the penalty for sin? It's death. And Jesus died for us. We deserve the death. He paid the price for sin. It's in that way that you look at passages, and again, some people misunderstand these passages, and so it gives them trouble, but there's really no trouble in these passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, and at verse 24, it says about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, the last part of that is very comforting. Again, that's the thing that ought to edify us, that what Jesus did for us allowed us to die to sin and live to righteousness. Without Jesus bearing our sins on the cross, that would have been impossible. But now people, again, get carried away and think, well, that means, see, he bore our sins. That means that he took our sins upon himself. He literally became a sinner. That's not what that means at all. And the reason I know that is because sins is not the only thing Jesus ever bore. Remember over in Matthew chapter 8, turn over there just for a minute. And as you turn it over to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 is what we're going to read. And if you can figure out what this passage means, then you can figure out how Jesus bore our sins on the cross. And I know you can figure this out just by reading it. Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 17. It says, and this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 53 talking about Jesus. He took our illness and bore our diseases. How did Jesus bear diseases? Did he become a leper? Did you remember Jesus becoming blind? He didn't become blind, did he? And yet he bore their illness. He bore their diseases. How did he do that? He simply took them away. He did what was necessary to remove them of the burden of those diseases. And yet the same language is used with regard to sin. He bore our sins the same way he bore those diseases. He did what was necessary for our sins to be removed. That didn't necessitate him becoming a sinner. It necessitated him dying on the cross. That's what he did. And in fact, go back over there to first. I turned away from it. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, just notice what Peter says there. I can find it again. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 24, and it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die. Now watch. He goes on to say, by his wounds you have been healed. That's the explanation of it, really, when you just read the whole verse. He bore our sins. But Peter, how did he bear our sins? He tells us, doesn't he, that he was wounded for us. When was he wounded? On the cross. Let's go back over to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, again at verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's not what I really wanted. I wanted the original passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's just quickly turn over there. We could spend the whole time talking about Isaiah chapter 53. We'll try to avoid that. But Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Obviously, this is what Peter was quoting. But then he said, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so none of that, that's exactly what Peter taught. None of that necessitated Jesus becoming a sinner. He had to be wounded, and he was wounded on the cross. He had to shed his blood because our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And so all of that is what is involved in the idea of Jesus giving himself for us. Did he do something in our stead? Absolutely. Was he a substitute? Yes. In a limited way, there's no question he was. He paid the price for sin for us. He was wounded for us. In fact, one more passage and then we'll move on from that. Just came to my mind. Romans chapter 15. In Romans, the 15th chapter, and at verse 3, it says, for Christ did not please him, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The same kind of concept, same kind of thought. Jesus did something for us. Something we deserved happened to him. Again, we deserved death. Romans 6, verse 23, that's the wages of sin. Jesus stepped in our stead. And so, and now, did we deserve that? Any of these things we look in any of these passages, anything in there that we deserve? No. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Grace offered redemption. But it also offers something else. It offers reform. And that's important. That's very important. Look back over at Titus again at verse 14. As we go on, it not only says that we've been redeemed from all lawlessness, but then it says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, think about that. To purify unto himself. It's by the grace of God that we can be purified. There's a lot of passages that talk about this idea of purification. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter has to say about purification. First Peter chapter 1, and at verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by what? By your obedience. Exactly right. Does that eradicate grace somehow? Are we purified by our obedience, or are we purified by the grace of God? Make a choice. Decide. Which one is it? Might it be both? Of course it's both. But it's all a matter of grace, even the idea of obedience. You could not obey God if you didn't know God's will. And the fact that you can know God's will is strictly a matter of grace. It's just like Noah. You think about Noah. Why was Noah saved from that flood? He was a righteous man. I heard different things, and they're all right. He was a righteous man. Someone said his obedience. That's right. What else is that? You remember what the text there says? Why God intervened with Noah in the first place? What does it say about Noah? He found what? Favor. What's grace? Unmerited favor. Noah was saved because he was a righteous man. He was saved by his obedience. He had to build the ark, didn't he? What would have happened if Noah said to God, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want to build. That's a lot of hard work. I'm not going to do that. What would have happened to him? He would have drowned. That's exactly right. He would have perished. His obedience, without question, played a part in him being saved. And yet, it was all because he found favor with God. If God did not give him the instructions to build the ark, if God didn't warn him that a flood was going to come, he would have perished with everyone else. Now let me ask you this. Was Noah a sinner? Yeah, of course he was. But he was a man of faith. And no one's perfect. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. But he was a man of faith, and he was striving to do what God wanted him to do. So he found favor with God. He was saved by grace. But indeed, he was saved by obedience and by righteousness and all of that. And so we don't want to think at all. We don't want to conclude as some that somehow grace takes away all works of any kind, that it means we don't have to obey God. None of that is true. That's taking grace to a level the Bible never does. That's presenting a fake kind of grace. And that's always been a danger. In fact, turn over to the book of Jude. Listen at this. In Jude, at verse 4, we all know about verse 3. At verse 4, though, after telling us to contend for the faith, Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now watch, ungodly people who do what? Who pervert the grace of our God. There's a whole lot of that going on today. That's going on in almost, even if they're not doing it on purpose, that's going on in almost every denomination. Anybody who says you're saved by grace alone without obedience has perverted the grace of God. They may not be as sinister as the people that Jude is talking about here who creep in and they're kind of doing it on purpose. But the end result is the same. They're perverting the grace of God. And notice what he says. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See that first part there? Pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Again, I'm not saying people today do that with the same sinister motive as the people that Jude was talking about. But when someone says, it doesn't matter how you live your life. I've put many quotes on the screen over the years of different denominational preachers saying that sin cannot condemn us. And, you know, you might recall, I can't even off the top of my head quote the fellow, but he talked about all kinds of different sin, from homosexuality to abusing women, all kinds of things. He said none of them altogether cannot condemn a Christian. You know what that is? That's turning the grace of God into sensuality. That's saying you can live any way you want to. You can fulfill the lust of the flesh, do anything you want to, but because you're a Christian, you can't fall from grace, you're okay. Grace will take care of everything. That's perverting the grace of God. Grace, Paul never meant that by grace. Paul, by the way, was the champion of grace. He believed strongly in grace. Everything about his life, he attributed to the grace of God. Being a Christian, it was a matter of God's grace. Being an apostle, it was a matter of God's grace. His unmerited favor, he didn't deserve it. Being saved, going to heaven, all of that was a matter of God's grace. And Paul was right about all of that. We should have the same feeling. You're saved by grace. Thank God for it. You'd be lost without it. But it doesn't mean you can just go to heaven no matter what, and how you live doesn't matter. That was never taught in the scriptures. What the grace of God does is it teaches us. And back over to Titus in the ESV, says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness. Anything contrary to the will of God, the grace of God teaches us to renounce that. That leads to reformation. That's reform in life, in the individual. The grace of God gives you the tools to be reformed. You're redeemed. And it can also change your life, turn you into a better person morally. It's what it does, by teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And so that's like from the negative standpoint. These are the things we need to renounce and put away, but also to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God teaches us how not to live, things that we ought not to do, and then things that we ought to do. And both are important. Both are important. You can't renounce certain things and then refuse to do God's will and think you're going to go to heaven. You can't do some positive things and still have fellowship with sin and be involved in sinning and think, well, no. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I think it is verse 9, we have to cleave to what is good. But what else do we have to do? What else is he saying there? Huh? I'm sorry? Abhor what is evil. Both those things important? Can't take one without the other, can you? You're going to be what God wants you to do. You have to abhor evil and cleave to what is good. And what teaches us that? The grace of God teaches us that. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, but at the same time, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then, number three, grace delivers a reward. And we'll get to that. But Autumn, yeah, go ahead. Right. And we have to remember the gospel, the word has been preached at one time to every creature under heaven. Like, you got to really be careful about emotional arguments because it usually takes you too far. If you think the person, I'm not going to really get deep into this discussion, but if you think, well, people in different places who may be born in a place where there's no Bible, they're not. Well, if you think they're saved on the basis of that ignorance of God's will, then why in the world would we ever send anyone to any place where the gospel is not with the gospel? Even the people who believe things like that it'll be all right if they send so-called missionaries to those places. Why would you do that? If they're okay in their ignorance, when you preach the gospel to them, you've just condemned them. Why not just stay away and let them die in that state of ignorance? The reason we don't do that is we know that they're not going to be saved in that ignorance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about those who is going to be condemned. Those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Ignorance is never going to save an individual. So anyway, the things that people come up with are just amazing with regard to that. At the end of the day, the real way you deal with that is just say, listen, don't worry about, you don't have to worry. Usually when I'm talking with somebody who might make that kind of argument, why are you worried about somebody way off somewhere? You better worry about you. You are hearing the gospel right now. What are you going to do with it? Because you don't fall in the category of that person anyway, so why even debate it? But an emotional argument is always kind of dangerous. All right, then it offers finally reward. Verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the great of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That hope, of course, is the hope of heaven. That's our reward, and we have it because of grace. What a great passage also that proves without any question the deity of Christ. Who are we waiting for? The second coming of who? Of Christ. But Paul, by inspiration, of course, refers to him as our great God. We're not waiting for the Father to come. We're waiting for Christ to come. And he's called in Scripture our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's a good passage, along with many, many, many others that teach the deity of Christ. But we're looking forward to that hope. But we're waiting for our blessed hope. But are we really? Are you? Am I? Are we looking forward to that? Are we just can't wait for Jesus to come back? We should. We should. That's more important than anything else going on in life. Jesus coming back. We should all hope that he comes back sooner than later. That the sooner he comes back, the better. And the only way we won't think that is if we get too attached to this world. We have to be careful about that. All of us, as Christians, we're waiting for Christ. Going back to before the bell rings, we wrap this up, get into chapter 3. First Peter again, chapter 1, and at verse 13, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, again, writing by inspiration. He tells us that we ought to be sober-minded and we ought to set our hope fully. There's the word grace again. On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's talking about his second coming. When he's revealed again, he comes back in the clouds. Peter said, our minds ought to be set on that. We should be looking forward to that. And if you're living right, you've obeyed the gospel, remember you're saved by grace, so you don't have to worry about being perfect. You know that you're saved on the basis of your obedience to the gospel and your faithful walking with the Lord. You can't wait for Jesus to come back. And hopefully that's all of us here this morning who are Christians. But that's the reward that is offered by grace. So those three things, redemption, reform, and a reward. Well, we don't have much time to get into chapter 3, but we'll deal with that, of course, next week. Got just a few minutes. I'll read a few verses here. But remind them to be submissive, he says, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be made gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Great start to that chapter. He begins there by saying, remind them. You know, one of the biggest problems the people of God have had over the years is forgetfulness. You go back and look how many times God's people are exhorted to remember. And how many times there are passages that come after the fact that God's people have forgotten something. And we can so easily fall into that trap. We forget when real life happens and we're going about our day-to-day lives and we're our mind is occupied with our job and our children and entertainment and just all kind of things, and we forget God and sometimes forget the many blessings that we have. It's not anything new. Again, you can go back, look it up yourself. See how many times God's people have forgotten how good he is and what he has done. We want to kind of avoid that trap if we can. All right, we'll pick up chapter 3 next week.